Good evening, everyone. You can turn to Ephesians 6, and we actually will conclude our study of Ephesians tonight. And our arrangement, you may or may not recall, on the adult studies in the auditorium is a little different. We're doing four-month blocks instead of 3 months. It doesn't quite coincide with the kids and teens, but that's okay. So in the month of April, we're going to do Philippians, and I have journals for Philippians also, and I'll give those to you next Wednesday, and so we'll introduce Philippians and start that then, and cover that in the month of April. So that's what's coming. Well, let's start with a prayer, and Vince, could you lead our thoughts, please?
Let's do a kind of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this opportunity that you've given us midweek, that we can once again gather together in this building to study from your word. We are so thankful, Father, for your written word. It leads and it guides us. We ask, Father, that you will be with Brother Philip this evening, and we hope that we have prepared ourselves for tonight's study. And we give you thanks, Father, for the instructions that are found in the letter to the Ephesians. It is uplifting and encouraging to us. We ask that we now put worldly things out of our minds and that we might wholly study upon your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. So where is Paul when he writes the letter to the Ephesians?
In prison.
He's in prison. If you look in 3:1 and 4:1, he calls himself the prisoner of the Lord. And so he's in prison. It's thought that it's probably the Roman imprisonment. He has the Caesarean imprisonment where he's taken from Jerusalem down to the coast and he's there for a while. And Festus and Felix examine him, and then King Agrippa. And then he's sent to Rome, and Rome was another significant imprisonment. He ends up back in Roman imprisonment, and that's when he writes 2 Timothy. This is most likely in Rome. But whether it's in Rome or Caesarea, he's under Roman guard. Now, their system is different than ours in Western societies. Their military was also their internal police force. We are used to an internal police force. We have federal agencies that are police agencies. We have state police. We have county and city police, sheriff's departments and things like that. And the military is separate. Matter of fact, it's illegal to use the military for a lot of the things that police do. That's how our system is set up, so you don't have an abusive, you know, like a military coup and things like that. But in Roman times, the Roman legions, the Roman army, they operated as local police. A lot of the work was like what police do. They keep order, keep peace, things such as that. So Paul, when he's in prison and when he's writing these letters, would have had the view of Roman soldiers before him all the time. They probably would not be dressed in complete battle array, but just the reminder of a Roman soldier and some of his weaponry and accessories, well, it's right there in front of Paul. So let's read here Ephesians chapter 6, and then we'll get into diagramming it and dissecting it and discussing it. So, Daryl, can you read Ephesians 6 for us, verse 10? And I'll just have you read down from verse 10 to verse 20, and then I'll get somebody else to finish it.
Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, be watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak.
Okay, Neil, can you finish the chapter out, 21 to 24, the finale there?
So that you also may know how I am and what I am doing. Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. And I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible.
All right, thank you. This is one of those sections that, the section about the armor of God that is oftentimes sliced out of Ephesians and looked at, and it merits that, definitely. Of course, what we want to do is factor this into the whole book. See it as part of the fabric of the book. And then these endings, like Neil just read, don't underestimate them. They're there for a purpose. And so also we want to see how that fits with the fabric of this letter. So let's diagram this here, as we've been doing. And you can work there in your journal on this. The thing that really pops out in Ephesians 6, 10 to 24 there, 23 rather, 24, right, 24, yeah. But especially down to verse 20, I'll get it right in a minute, verse 20. It's a section about the armor of God. So let's list this here. I don't want to go into deep detail on this. It certainly deserves its own study. Belt of truth. So the belt on the Roman soldier was like any belt, like a policeman or a soldier or even Batman. So the belt would hold certain items that were necessary. He would hang things from it and so forth. And so there's the belt of truth. Breastplate of righteousness. This is not a shield. This is something that went over him. Think of like in medieval times, the armor that would slip over the mail, the interwoven metal links and chains and so forth. It was something like that. And then there are shoes or feet shod with the gospel of peace. This is the idea of, you know, most people wore some kind of open footwear, like we would call sandals. Those aren't great for battle. And so these would be more substantial shoes, more hardy shoes, like the difference in what you would wear, you know, going down to the grocery store versus if you're out hiking on a mountain. It'd be something more substantial. And then the idea of the shield of faith, helmet of salvation, this protects the head. And then the only offensive weapon is the sword of the Spirit. Now, Paul is not trying to give some kind of lesson in the weapons of a Roman soldier. He's using that, something that all these readers would be familiar with trying to illustrate the spiritual battle. So we have the belt of truth, breastplate of righteousness. This is your right relationship with God. Your feet, you've got the gospel of peace. Think about taking the gospel, traveling with the gospel, going with the gospel, the shield of faith. Your faith is protecting you. The helmet of salvation. Your salvation is protecting your most valuable part. Okay? And then the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Note this, because it's easy to have the impression that it's easy when you emphasize that the Holy Spirit is working through the agency of the Word of God to think somehow the Word of God is the Holy Spirit. No, no, no. The Holy Spirit is an entity. He's a being. He's part of the Godhead. But how does he work? And we've seen that the Spirit has been tied to the Word. The Apostle Paul said that he was receiving the mystery of the gospel along with the other holy apostles and prophets through the Spirit. We talked about don't grieve the Spirit in chapter 4, and we related how that references the Spirit in Ephesians is oftentimes connected to the Word or the gospel. And so here the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. It is the offensive weapon. Everything else is defensive here. So that's the picture. That's very vivid here for us. It's more vivid for those living in the days of the Roman Empire. But I want you to note something. That's only part of this text. It's only part of it. And I would have you see that like a stool, there are three legs to this. There is also action that we are called to take. So English Standard uses these verbs. Be strong. Put on. Wrestle. Take up. Stand. Keep alert. He also says stand firm in one place. And then the idea of having perseverance, which means persevering. So what do you make of those calls to action, those verbs? How would you depict that list? All right, let me give you a non-example. If you have a little puppy, you softly pet the puppy, right? If you want to tickle somebody with a feather, you just barely touch them. What are these verbs like, Joe?
Well, it's very similar, it's similar to what Joshua was told to do when he went into Canaan. Be strong and of good courage.
Right, yeah, strong is in those texts too, yeah. Yeah, Rick.
Well, they're action verbs. They're things that we have to do. It doesn't just happen to us. It's something we have a part in.
Are they tickle and pet verbs?
No.
Are they tickle and pet actions? They're robust. They're muscular. They're decisive. They're assertive. These are real strong actions. You got to take up. You got to wrestle. You got to stand, right?
Sports analogy would be the football team. They got all that great equipment on.
Yes, it is similar.
Not going to win anything.
Yeah. Yeah. I keep finding myself doing this because you know why, right? Y'all know why I keep doing this? Because you're so far away. I'm trying. I'm trying to do my part to get you up here. I'll come back to you or you. But that is so small when I do the diagrams, I didn't want you to be, you know, hard to see. But it's okay. If you end up in the grass out there, I'm right there with you. I'll go. You can't get away from me. Vince, go ahead.
Okay. A little bit like what Ray was saying, but when I saw that word, you know, wrestle, this past weekend they had the NCAA Wrestling National Championships, you know? And
I didn't.
Okay. Some great wrestling. And but you know, me and my brother were talking about it. Wrestling is the one sport, I feel, the one sport. And I played football and wrestled, too, in high school. But wrestling is the one sport that you do have to be prepared. And, you know, just like with the armor of God, you know, prepared with the gospel of peace. You do. You have to be strong, but you have to work at being strong. And you have to be, to stand firm and keep alert. And in wrestling, there's a lot of preparation. Really, for every minute that you're out there on the mat, and we would, in high school, 6 minutes, and I think in the NCAA, it's 9. For every minute, you're putting in like 20 hours of work. I mean, you have to really build up your stamina.
Yeah.
And you use different muscle groups, different from football or basketball or track or anything like that. Yeah. So that's what reminds me of this is, you know, being prepared with the gospel. We have to really know the gospel and really have a close relationship with God. And that's why all those things, you know, put on, wrestle, take up, stand, keep alert, and persevere. To be successful with the gospel, taking it to someone, or preaching it, or living the right life, it does. It takes a lot of preparation. So just like what Ray was saying there.
Well, when you started in, I thought, of course he's going to relate this wrestling, okay? As we've talked about his wrestling before. And this text is an example of how that you can look out and see kingdom truths everywhere. Jesus did, right? He saw a sower sowing seed. He saw a woman cleaning house. He saw a merchant trading in like pearls. He connected it to the kingdom. So in modern wrestling, when do the wrestlers start? Does a referee blow a whistle and they start?
Yeah.
So you know what's happening here? Paul's blowing the whistle. Not blowing the whistle on somebody, but blowing the whistle and saying, in modern terms, it's on. It's not like, okay, wait till I'm ready. Okay, it's like in any sporting event, they blow the whistle to start the play and somebody goes, oh no, I'm not ready yet. No, no. You better be ready for this. You better be ready for this. Be ready to act decisively, assertively, in a strong fashion. And then there's the outcome. If you stand, if you put on the armor, if you do this and do that, watch some of the outcomes. He talks about you'll be able to stand against the devil's schemes. You'll be able to withstand in the evil day. That's an interesting expression. Other translations have evil day. This is in verse 13. Most other translations say evil day.
Resist in the evil day.
Okay, evil day. Which day is that? Are we constantly bombarded with Satan's attacks? In a way, but are there times when they are more intense than others?
The day we're being assaulted.
Okay. It's the day of really intense battling, is when he's really coming after you. Then there's a third thing. You'll be able to extinguish the fiery darts of the evil one. I want you to see, like, can extinguish, that's a paraphrase. That's a verb. But notice how this text is constructed. It's when you have this armor and you take this action, then this is what you're able to do. And you're able to extinguish the fiery darts of the evil one. This is this was a technique the Romans used. Other military units used them later on in history. And that is actual flaming arrows. It's not darts like you play darts, you know, hit the bullseye. These are arrows. And they had an intimidating effect, but they had a destructive effect. If you, you know, fire them into a fortified location. And so they could be very intense because they would not just shoot one or two. There would be like 100 archers shooting these arrows at one time. And so it was a really scary thing to have fire arrows coming at you. And then you're having to fight the enemy and then fight fires if they catch things, you know, on a fire. And so look at this. Look what we're able to stand against with the armor of God if we put it on and stand and use it. Okay? Does somebody have their hand over here, Neil?
You have to remember, too, that just having the armor doesn't mean you know how to use it. And it can be used against you if you are inept. Sometimes you don't even pick it up if you're not ready to, if you don't know how to use it, because it can be more dangerous to you.
Right.
And that doesn't mean don't practice it. It means to practice it so that when you are called to use it, you know what you're doing.
Right. Yeah, I really want you to see the relationship of these three, and we'll come back to it. But what's the difference between soldiers that don't have weapons and armor and soldiers that have it but don't use it? What's the difference? None. So you got to have it and you got to use it. And this is what you're able to do. You're able to fight effectively. And then I want you to look at this close here. Think about, again, how the book is divided. The first three chapters about our salvation, how we're blessed with salvation in Christ. The last three chapters about how we should walk in Christ. And chapters 4, 5, and 6, I want you to consider how that relationships ended up being the big emphasis in those chapters. Now, we tend to think, and I've referred to it a lot lately, chapter 4, verse 22 to 24 is like a core part of the last half of the book. Put off the old self, be renewed in your spirit of your minds, put on the new self. And then he starts talking about, don't speak falsehood, speak the truth. Don't have anger and malice, be forgiving and kind. Don't be unwise, but be wise. That's the put off, put on, okay? And I do think, in a way, that's the heart of this section. However, Go back with me, and that's where Ephesians is. It's one of those books you got to keep looping back as you go forward. Go forward and look back. Go forward and look back. In chapter 4, verse 1, when he starts this section about walk in a manner that's worthy, he immediately launches into relationships. Humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. It's like, okay, you're going to have a worthy walk. The first thing he throws in there is relationships. And then he backs off and he comes back to that put off, be renewed, put on. And then he comes right back to relationships again and even gets really specific in talking about husbands and wives and children and parents and slaves and masters, etc. We would have to conclude from Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 that the test arena, the proving ground that you're walking worthy in Christ is your relationships. You can possess godliness, but just like this section we were noting is a section of robust action, the relationships is really where your faith and your renewed spirit and your Christ-likeness, that's where it's really displayed. That's the real arena where it's displayed. Why could we conclude that? Because go back and look at chapters 4, 5, and 6 at the amount of material about relationships. There's the general things. We don't lie to others. Don't steal from others. Don't be, you know, clamor and be angry and have maliciousness toward others, but forgiveness and kindness. And then there are the specific ones about husbands and wives and children and parents and slave and master and so forth. And so relationships in and of themselves are battles. And it's not you're battling the person. You're battling about how you should treat that person. And you're really battling whom?
Satan.
Right. Satan is trying to mess up your relationships. And Satan is trying to mess you up on relationships. And have you justify your attitude and your maliciousness and all those kinds of things. And we can conclude from this that if you don't have these kinds of relationships, you're not walking worthily. And it's really easy to say it's all their fault. That's not what this text is emphasizing. Regardless of what other people do, what are you doing? You know what's at stake here? Our soul. It's that important. Now, this ending here is where you see, and this is typical in these letters, especially of Paul, is that there's some references to their connection and relationship to each other. And sometimes Paul will say something like, you know, I want to come see you or hope to hear this of you or remember this. And it's like a personal ending here. excuse me. So I want you to see that Paul is referencing his connection to the Ephesians. He's in prison, but he knows they're concerned about him. So note something. He talks about Tychicus. In this text here, verse 21 and 22, what's his role, Tychicus?
Minister in the Lord.
Okay, he is. And regarding this relationship right here, this is part of his service and ministry. In this relationship, what's he doing? He's a messenger. He's coming and encouraging the Ephesians for Paul and bringing them news about him. Because after all, he's where? He's in prison. They're going to be worried about him. And then he talks about, and here's what I want you to see. It's why I've got these in there. In 2:18, remember what he said? We're all now fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. That means Paul, Tychicus, and the Ephesians. In 4:16, you remember how he talks about the body and how that each joint does its share, each part does its share? Tychicus is doing something. And he's doing something to help this bond between Paul and the Ephesians. And then he talks about, at the end here, he says, peace to you. Well, remember how peace has been used. Chapter 2, verse 17. He talked about how that Christ came and preached peace to those who were far off and those who are near, Jew and Gentile. Love. He talks about love. This is some of that lavish language. Chapter 2, verse 4, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. The great love with which he loved us. And then in 5:2, he encourages us in our walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. He reminds them of love. This is a letter where he's been talking about peace and love, and he's been talking about faith. He says in chapter 1, verse 13, he references how they believed when they heard the word of truth. They believed in the gospel. And then chapter 2, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And then there's grace, which is talked about all there at the beginning of chapter 2, including chapter 2, verse 8, by grace you have been saved. You see what he's doing? He's looping back to the big themes of the book. And what do these themes do? Well, this is all lumped together with Tychicus. What is Tychicus again doing for Paul and the Ephesians? He's relaying a message. He's giving news. They couldn't call Paul. They couldn't email him. They couldn't text him. And even if you sent a written letter, like he did, guess who's carrying this letter? Somebody has to carry it. The Romans did not have a public postal service. And so they have great means of carrying mail, but you had to have some kind of hired messenger. And so the way Paul in prison is going to connect back to the Ephesians is through a person. So you know what Tychicus is? Just like peace, love, faith, and grace. It's the bond. Because look how the letter starts. Chapter 1, verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it ends. Chapter 6, verse 23 and 4. Peace, faith, love, grace be with you. Okay? It's bookended. Because what this is about are the bonds that connect. Paul is reminding the Ephesians, I am bound to you. Tychicus is a living example of that bond connecting us. But our real bond is in the peace, the love, the faith, and the grace of Christ. We now have peace with God and peace with each other, even if we're Jew and Gentile. After all, the Ephesians were Gentiles and Paul was Jew. Paul has peace with these men and women because they're in Christ. He has a bond of love with them because, as he says, we're to love each other as Christ loved us. And it's their faith that bound them together. They believe in the same things. And they've been all blessed with grace. They didn't deserve it. Paul's very much aware of the grace that was offered to him as the chief of sinners. And the Ephesians need to be that too. And so what you've got here are bonds that connect. He reminds them at the end in a very vivid way with this man that's carrying the letter. And then with these closing remarks, this is not filler. He's looping back and saying, I'm connected to you. And these are the ways that we have a connection with each other, which is the only connection that matters among disciples of Jesus. Okay, that's our diagramming. What's that doing there? no idea what I did. I want y'all to know that this hadn't happened to me in probably about 12 years. At 6:15, I looked at my PowerPoint and it was gone. I'd been working on it all day, off and on. It's gone. I don't know what happened. It was me, I know. I lost it. So I had to put it back together in 15 minutes. So it's not good, okay? So here's what I want to show you, okay? We'll improvise. So here in this text, remember the three themes this year: new creation, new covenant, new kingdom. What do you think of here when you read about the armor of God and swords and shields? What do you think of? Kingdom. Kingdoms are always about wars, right? Kingdoms are always having wars. Are the kingdoms in the Bible having wars? All the time. We just got through the prophets, right? A lot of that going on.
They have wars to the point that, at one point they put it, the time of the year when kings go out to war.
Right. So it's a very common phenomenon. So this is new kingdom language, but it's new kingdom language. This is not the kind of warfare that kingdoms typically fight. This is a different kind of warfare. We'll talk about that in a moment. There's also a new creation element to this. Because if you go back to the diagram, and this is why I put that in the first column. Without this, there's nothing. Without this, there's no hope to win this battle. We have no weaponry to stand against Satan. That was proven in the early pages of the Bible. That we were very much victims to Satan. Even Adam fell to his schemes. Right? And so that's telling us right off the bat, you better watch him. He's after you and you need help. Well, now we have help in Christ. We have that armor. Okay, the truth, the gospel, righteousness, peace, salvation, all these kinds of things that we have, you know, to fight with, okay? And so, when you're a new creation, you have the possibility of victory. If you're not newly created, you don't have these things. If you don't allow yourself to be created anew by Christ, you're going to be fodder for Satan. You're not going to be able to stand against him. Because the only way to stand against that, his schemes and his fiery arrows and be able to survive the evil day is to have the armor of God. That's what this text is teaching. Okay? So, those are the two of the themes that are there. So, okay, let's talk about these. I don't know what's happening in there with that computer. So let's talk about these questions and discuss them a little bit. And that is the parts of the equation. And that is God's sufficient provision, the helmet, the shield, the sword, and all that. And then our robust struggle that we've got to wage here. Think about how that if you remove one or the other, the outcome is bad, okay? I mean, This is a balance here. We cannot overcome evil and temptation and Satan and sin on our own. Ephesians 6 is teaching that. You have to have the helmet and the sword and the breastplate and all these kinds of things. You've got to have righteousness and salvation and the Word of God to be able to withstand Satan. If you don't, you will not. But, and this is what Neil said earlier, you've got to use it. You got to have it. You got to pick it up. He says several times to put on or take up. Did you notice that? Put on or take up things. And do you see in this a sort of, I don't want to use the word self-reliant because it's not self-reliant because we got to have the armor of God. It's God-reliant. But do you see the individual responsibility here? That the individual has to pick up that sword, pick up that shield, pick up that helmet. If you don't, you're not going to make it. Somebody else can't do it for you. Somebody can help you. Paul's doing that for them, right? He's teaching them. He's encouraging them. He's enlightening them. He's strengthening them. But then after he gives, and boy, what a marvelous letter this is. What a What a masterpiece this letter is, right? I mean, that glorious language in the first three chapters about our indescribable salvation that's from God's grace as a gift. And then this, the wisdom of the instructions of chapters 4, 5, and 6. So insightful, the things he's teaching us to do. But then, you know what he says at the end? Now you got to do something about this. At the very end, he says, okay, you got to put it on, take it up, stand. You got to get with it because it's on. He puts it right in their lap. And if you catch yourself thinking that someone else has to make you strong and faithful in the Lord, your thinking's off. Others can help us and aid us, but you got to assert and you got to act and grab a hold of what he's given us. If we didn't have this armor, we're done for, but we do. So he's telling us, now use it. Yeah, Rick.
Well, and just to go with what you're saying, how often do we see those who are weak in the faith, or when we are weak in the faith, we see it's because we're not availing ourselves of all the things that God has provided for us. Our assemblies, reading the Bible, prayer. You know, it's those things are where we get our strength. That's where we're like the tree planted by the stream. You know, but when we don't avail ourselves of those things, then we start questioning, well, does God really exist? Is the Bible really his word? You know, and that's just Satan taking advantage of us not having that armor.
Right. It is. Yeah. If you can take this and really look at it closely, this is telling us not just the recipe for victory. It tells us the recipe for defeat. That if you don't avail yourself of the sword of the Spirit and the helmet of salvation and the breastplate righteousness and the shield of faith and all that, helmets and so forth, if you don't, what's a fiery arrow going to do? What's a scheme of Satan going to do? And we know what kind of scheming evil one he is. And so Satan is not an almighty, all-powerful being. He's not God. But he is powerful. And he's very effective. Yes.
It's interesting that this, in previous parts the of Ephesians, the concept of sacrifice and submit is central. This is not that.
Yeah.
This is not that. It's almost like you've got to be able to do everything at once.
Yeah.
Submit, but then
fight.
Right.
They seem very different. But we're submitting in our relationships, but we're fighting against evil. And in that way, by serving others, that's part of the fight against evil.
Yeah, here's a really good sort of cross reference to this whole metaphor that Paul is using, another Paul letter, and that's 2 Corinthians 10. You may have cited this.
So we're going next.
Oh, okay, all right.
Read it. That was your reading.
Okay.
Please.
For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ.
So make sure you write that down if you're doing all these notes and stuff in your journal. Again, the reference is, give it to them.
2 Corinthians 10 and verses 3, 4, and 5.
Great cross-reference, because we have it already in Ephesians 6. This makes it even more clear about the nature of our warfare. In Christ's kingdom, we are waging a spiritual war with spiritual weaponry, not fleshly or carnal. Do people sometimes try to fight battles in the name of Christ that are not spiritual battles?
Absolutely.
Like what?
The crusades.
Okay. I tell you, yeah, don't get me on that one. I mean, the old thing is kill them all and let God sort them out. That's doing the will of God. That is completely opposite of following Christ. It's awful. It's terrible. And there are other ways, less bloody, that people take the name of Christ and they're fighting other battles. Like, Joe? Politics, the environment, social problems, poverty, education problems, kids can't read, and medical problems, and so forth. Okay? And some of those may be worthy battles, but they all have to do with this earth and the flesh. And even sometimes people can be claiming to fight a spiritual battle, but can they use carnal weaponry or fleshly weaponry? Like what?
Crusades.
Okay.
Money.
Use it.
Money. I think money is the key to accomplishing spiritual objectives. It's not.
Use it to concerts.
Do what?
Concerts.
Okay, like entertainment. That we use entertainment and it attracts people and then we can save their soul, kind of thing. Yeah, Joe?
But that's why it's important for people to get past the milk and start studying so that they can have meat.
Sure.
You know, so they can understand these principles.
And we see it right here, don't we? Yeah. Right here in this text. And, you know, using politics to fight spiritual battles. Apostle Paul never heard of democracy like we have it. He never read the Declaration of Independence or Constitution. We don't have to have those to fight spiritual battles. Those are wonderful things, by the way. Those are incredible documents. So impressive. But it all has to do with this earth, with the flesh. We have a spiritual battle. We've been given the spiritual weaponry. We've got the greatest offensive weapon of all, the Word of God. And it is the sword of the Spirit of God. Exactly what it is. And here's let's not lose this point here on this section. If we don't get that focus right, we're in a spiritual battle with spiritual weaponry, then we're going to lose the spiritual battle. We may win some other battle, but we're going to lose the spiritual one. And we'll actually... Could that be a scheme of Satan to get us focused on other battles or get us using carnal weaponry? And then there's this relationship between the armor of God and prayer. See how he ends with prayer there? And he's obviously, when you look at this, he's referencing pray at all times with all prayer and supplication. A lot of what's been said, that means in this spiritual battle. But that also means, at the end of verse 18 and 19, you also pray for whom?
Yourself.
Yourself, and who else? At the end of 18 and 19, and then into 19.
Him, that's what I meant.
Him, yeah. And also for all the saints. For all the saints. You're actually, this is the context, spiritual warfare. You're waging war for your other brothers and sisters. And specifically, Paul asked for that prayer. He ends up at the end saying, help me too fight this battle. And so what a personal ending there is to this letter, but what a powerful one too, and what kind of power we have in using prayer. And I think sometimes we can look at prayer as like, okay, what else can I do? I can just pray. And that's the first thing to do. It's not the last thing. Okay, looking forward to diving into Philippians next week, Lord willing.